Good morning. So as Pastor Mike mentioned, obviously I'm not Luke Gilkerson. Some of you are like, wait a minute, he started using a pseudonym, so those of us who skipped last week, we'd come in this morning thinking we'd get somebody else, and here he is again. So, I'm grateful to be up here. A little short notice on that, and I don't say that to give myself an excuse if this is a bad sermon, it's just a bad sermon. That's all it is. But I'll say, when my wife fixes dinner, what she likes to do is she'll prep it, put it in the oven, and then she'll take it out of the oven and kind of let it sit for a little while, right? It'll simmer. So when we sit down to eat, we can enjoy it, right? It's cooled a little bit, still warm. See, Kirvin was trying to switch out for security because he knew I was preaching today, but he got stuck in here. So this morning, I think all my ingredients are there. I think that this is what I'm saying this morning is in the text, but it hasn't had a lot of time to simmer. So you're kind of getting it hot out of the oven this morning. So I appreciate you bearing with me on that. Like I said, I think that what we're saying this morning is in the text, absolutely. But if the way I said it isn't as winsome as it could be, forgive me. So let's dive into our text. This morning, we're going to break this passage up into four parts, and we'll spend most of our time in the third section. These four parts are for your notes. One, remember your adversaries. Two, remain in Christ. Three, engage with the world. And four, worship the God who saves. Section 1, remember your adversaries. Verse 17 through 19 says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." Much of last week was spent in discussing these earlier verses in the book, where Jude equips the saints for identifying and contending with apostates, these adversaries in the faith. In summarizing last week, his primary critique of these people are their ethics, not so much their doctrine. He emphasizes that means absolutely matter. So how does he summarize these people? He says, they cause divisions. They're worldly. That is to say, they follow the ways of the world, as if this world is all that there is. They scoff at authentic faith and belief, and they follow their instinctive passions. All of that behavior is summarized in that last phrase. They are devoid of the Spirit. They are without the Spirit. So how does Jude define these apostates? By their status in the Spirit. That's what defines them. They live not in the Spirit of God, but in their worldly flesh. They live in the ways that just come natural to them. They just come natural. They follow their instincts. Jude calls his audience to remember. Remembering in verse 17, "but you must remember, beloved," means more than simple mental recollection. It's a reality taken to heart, internalized, and imprinted upon our life. When you are committed to someone, it changes your priorities. It changes your schedules. Jude's reminder to the church is to say, hey, in this new relationship that you are in with Jesus, you should anticipate opposition. You should anticipate opposition. Don't be surprised when we experience adversity. Expect it. In fact, if you're not experiencing it, you might be doing something wrong. 1 Peter 4:12 says it more plainly than this. He says, "Beloved, Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Peter says the same thing. Don't be bewildered. Don't be surprised. Like, why is this tough? Why are things difficult for me? I'm doing the right thing. Shouldn't it be easier? It's not. Because we have adversaries. Adversity is par for the course of the Christian life. Expect it. Anticipate it. Remember. So how can we prepare for it? How can we prepare for these adversaries we know we're going to encounter? Remain in Christ. Point to remain in Christ. And there are kind of four verbs that summarize how we do this. Build, pray, keep, and wait. Verse 20 says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Build. This metaphor is not unique to Jude. Jesus utilizes this building metaphor in his parables. And so does Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one of you take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Building is an action dependent on the foundation. What's built is only as good as the foundation that it's built upon. The parable that Jesus uses is to say, hey, a wise man, where does he build his house? On a rock. And a foolish man builds his house in the sand. It might be tougher work to put foundations on a rock, but that is the kind of foundation that will hold you and your life and your family's life, that will sustain you. It won't be washed away at the first sign of trouble or heavy rain. So build. Build on Christ's foundation. Pray. One might ask, how does prayer fit in to these two imperative verbs, right? Of keep and build. They seem more active. Because often, too often, we think of prayer as merely an intellectual or meditative exercise. That this is just kind of a quiet thing that we do, we set a time aside for. But prayer communicates and develops dependence. Prayer communicates and develops in us dependence on Christ, on our builder, on our foundation. Prayer is God's means of calibrating our hearts. And it's often how God has elected to accomplish His will in the world, by utilizing the prayers of the saints. It's something we actively have to do. We have to work at it. A lot of it, especially in our loud culture, to be quiet and to sit down and talk to someone who isn't there in front of us is difficult. We could think of lots of different ways we could be spending our time. But Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. And what's inferred there is, make sure you're praying when you pray. Not if you pray, when you pray. Make sure you pray like this when he says, when he comes to the Father and gives us in the New Testament methods of coming to Christ in prayer. So pray, build, keep. Keep. In verse 1, Jude refers to Christians as people who are kept and loved by God. Yet here he is, not even 18, 20 verses later, saying to these same people, keep yourselves. So in verse 1, he says, you are kept. In verse 20, he says, keep yourselves. 21, keep yourselves. How do we resolve this tension? In short, the promise that God will preserve his people does not nullify the responsibility of the believer to persevere. So God's promise to preserve does not mean that believers can be passive in their determination to persevere in the faith. Jesus said in John 15, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Abide in my love. What he's saying is, I love you, so continue in my love. Stay here. Christ loves us, and his love enables us to keep commandments. And keeping his commandments is the fruit of being loved by God. These things work together. They're not different. Another helpful way of framing this is maybe in Psalm 127. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And what's inferred in that is that the Lord has built a house. So labor. Not don't labor at all because the Lord's built a house. No, so labor. In the same way, the Lord does watch over his city. So stay awake. The sovereignty of God empowers the work of his people. It does not produce passiveness and shouldn't be used as an excuse to be passive in our Christian lives. We can spend the whole sermon on this point right here, but we won't. The fourth verb is wait. Wait. Waiting could also be translated as longing here. Again, this is not a passive action of someone just sitting at an airport waiting to be told you can board the plane. It's longing. It is acquiring a taste. Our love is both revealed and informed by what we anticipate and long for. Our love, what we love and care about, is both informed and revealed by what we long for, what we anticipate, what we look forward to. This is what Paul means in Colossians chapter 3 when he says, and I like how the King James translates this in verse 2, it says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. What he says is orient yourself to eternal things. Long for those things. Want those things. When he says wait, keep yourselves in God's love by waiting, longing, by what you're looking forward to. But we live here on earth right now, right? So how do we properly inhabit this reality that we find ourselves in? Number 3, engaging with the world. In verses 22 to 23, we find a succinct guide for cultural engagement. It says, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Christian cultural engagement is a highly debated and much discussed topic. Much ink has been spilled and many pages filled asking the question, how is the Christian supposed to interact with the world? And as I was reading this text over the last several weeks, I was struck with the brevity and simplicity Jude extols believers while also in those brief sentences recognizing the complexities involved in this issue. We ought to be missional in our interaction with those who do not follow God, but we ought to do so with caution. It says, show mercy with fear. And that fear is be cautious, be wary. It says, hating the sin that stains. Evangelicalism is a spectrum, isn't it? Some of us are from conservative church backgrounds where we'd hear this text preached and the emphasis would be almost exclusively on hating sin and being fearful of sinners, and perhaps not so much on mercy and mission. Others of us come from places where the emphasis would fall heavily on mercy and missions and not so much on hating sin and being wary in our cultural interactions. Graham, in my opinion, is generally a healthy mix of both. Though because many of us come from more conservative church backgrounds, we can sometimes be tempted to overcorrect, to swing the other way. For that reason, I'm going to try and give sufficient time to both, but the focus will be on the internal nature and the external of these texts, elaborating more on the former. So these phrases here are equal clauses. One is not subordinate, that is to say less important than the other. And it's reflective of the reality of the biblical mandate for cultural engagement. It is both and, not either or. The Bible, both testaments, contain both a strong internal communal impulse as well as a strong outward missional focus. Even in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was called to be a people set aside for Yahweh, but they were a city set on a hill in order that they might be a light to the world. God called Abraham out, and he says, through him, all of the nations of the world might be blessed. From God pulling Abraham to himself, the focus, the vision was always outward, to bless the nations. Many of you have heard the phrase, be in the world, but not of it. And while that's not actually a scriptural reference, it accurately captures several texts in the Bible, one being Jesus' words in John 15, where he makes it clear there will be and ought to be a distinction between the people of the world and people who follow Christ. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If the founder and sustainer of our faith was persecuted, hated, and crucified, if we are socially acceptable in every domain, we probably aren't following our founder as closely as we should be. Paul in Romans 12 writes, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. There is a distinction made, but also, similar to our text in Jude, a call for discernment. Why? Why? We might say, Jake, we have the Spirit, don't we? We have the Spirit. Why do we need to be cautious when we interact with those who aren't God followers, when we live in this culture that doesn't follow God? Because even though we have a new spirit, we still have our old bodies and our old impulses. Some of you might have seen the new Lord of the Rings series on Amazon Prime this week. And some of you maybe have vowed not to watch it. I know this because Hudson told me this this morning. But I have to say, after watching the first episode, I'm cautiously optimistic. But nothing will ever surpass the original trilogies, Peter Jackson trilogies. And one of those things that those movies do so well is capture the insidious nature of the ring in live color. Throughout the films, we hear Gandalf's warning that the ring is desperately trying to get back to its former master. And the ring draws out the worst impulses in Frodo, Sam, and certainly Boromir. The ring is an external representation of the internal struggle of man in Tolkien's fiction. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Why should we be cautious? Because our hearts are desperately trying to return to their former masters." We have to guard our hearts. When I was a teenager, my dad was pretty strict with me, especially when it came to girls. And so he often, as far as who I could be with, how late I could be out, who I could be alone with, which was none of them. But my dad often told me, "Son, it's not that I don't trust you. It's just that I don't trust you." And he'd elaborate on that. What he meant is it wasn't that it was my character that he had found fault with, that I had betrayed his trust. It was my nature. And as a teenage boy, he didn't trust a teenage boy, any teenage boy, to be alone with a young girl. Jude's warnings are similar. Don't put yourselves in compromising situations. Even if you're justifying it as, well, I could do some good here. In this relationship, or hanging out after work, or with these guys on this committee. Do not trust yourself because your heart is far more deceitful than you realize. And it will use any excuse it can to indulge in our own sinful nature. Couple groups this applies to. Husbands and wives, guard your marriages. Husbands and wives, guard your marriages. It's a difficult thing navigating even platonic relationships at work, but especially when there's relational intimacy there, when you're able to perhaps help someone go through a difficult situation, or even you're sharing the gospel with them. Route in your spouse. My wife and I are natural opposites in this way. The Spirit has worked in both of us to bring us towards the middle. And what I mean by that is I'm dispositionally more missional, more outward focused. And my wife is more inward, communal focused. And that's kind of in our nature, isn't it? She errs on the side of caution relationally. And in doing so, we have a conversation. We think hard about those kind of boundaries between sexes that the Spirit has used that to protect our marriage thus far. But it takes work. It takes conversation. It takes being intentional about it and being cautious. Parents, guard your kids. Parents, guard your kids. Recognize that you are parents to children of darkness until they become children of light. No one in here or anywhere birthed angels. They don't need you to tell them that they're perfect. They need you to tell them that they need Jesus. That is their greatest need. Guard their souls. What I'm about to say is an uncontested fact in our day, agreed upon by pastors, theologians, social scientists, psychologists, and journalists. It is a dangerous thing to allow your children unrestricted access to the internet, both your boys and your girls. Some reasons for that are true for each gender, and some reasons are different. While your children are in your home and eating your food, You have a responsibility to steward their souls. You cannot make them love Jesus, but you can limit their indulgence of sin and perhaps save them some regret later in their life. They will thank you later. I could have a host of witnesses, of peers that I went to school with, and none of whom, 10 to 15 later, would say before you today, man, I wish my parents had let me spend more time on my phone alone and with more access to the internet. I wish my parents had let me stay home from church more often. You know, my now spouse and I really wish we had been allowed to spend more time unsupervised with our high school boyfriends and girlfriends. None of them would tell you that. So parents, guard your kids. Christians, guard your faith. Christians, guard your faith. Influence is a two-way street. And everyone is a missionary. Challenges to our faith, either by direct confrontation or just simple exposure, can strengthen our faith if we meet these challenges head on and respond by digging into our community and the scriptures for answers. But it's when these assaults are processed alone or without being rooted in God's word or our Christian heritage, that's when we put ourselves at risk. We stay inside our head. And this can happen by either settling for theological objections, like, for example, the problem of evil that often serve as a smokescreen for indulging sinful desires. But it can also happen more subversively, where we live and work and breathe in a land where everyone around us functions as this life is all that there is. And all that matters is accumulating the most money, or buying the biggest house, or having the hottest wife, or getting your kids into the most prestigious schools. And when I say it like that, it's easy to say, no, man, I don't buy into that. If you asked me that question, yes or no, I'd say no. But how do we live? Do we live like that? Do you work like money is the most important thing? Do you treat other people as simply means for you to get the next step on the corporate ladder and those above you as competition exclusively? This is a pagan way to see the world, to see people as means. Christians, guard your affections. Don't lose your horror of sin, the sin that stains. Don't allow the stench that he's talking about here, that essentially excrement is the word that's used, to become commonplace, to get used to it. Just because you see it every day doesn't mean it's normal. Doesn't mean it's okay. How do we do that? How do we fight against that impulse? We reorient ourselves by the Word of God through both listening to it taught and reading it ourselves. And we also do so communally, as a church, spending time with other people who live like this life is not all that there is. So we ought to be cautious, but we ought also to be missional. Jude says our disposition ought to be one of mercy, not of harshness and judgment. That should be our attitude. One pastor summarizes this last phrase by saying, be tender with sinners, but not soft on sin. Christianity is an outward-facing religion. Christ's words to his disciples at his ascension were, go and make disciples of all nations. And then after he had left, he sent an angel down to make sure they got the message. And the angel asked them, why are you all standing here together looking up? You're supposed to be going someplace. Go. In James 1:27, there's a beautiful summary of the Christian faith. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the from the world. Notice, we aren't simply supposed to allow access to the widows and orphans. We're supposed to go to them. And Graham has an entire ministry devoted to helping the most needy in our community. But there are two interactions that honor and inform our ministry. One is Jesus in Matthew 26 saying that there are more important ministries, namely worship and discipleship. That these are important, but not as important as worship and discipleship. Peter in Acts 3 meets a beggar and tells him he doesn't have any silver or gold, but he does have the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. Mercy ministries, what I mean by that is financial ministries designed to help the underprivileged, are important and are a biblical outworking of the gospel. But they cannot serve as a substitute for the gospel. Now, serving the poor and the underprivileged is not countercultural. It has been, and in some parts of the world it still is. It's considered strange to help others that are less fortunate than you. But America has benefited from a heritage of Judeo-Christian values to the extent that our culture would wholeheartedly affirm sharing our resources with those less fortunate. However, it is quite countercultural to share the gospel because our very need of the gospel is insulting. In a culture that demands we affirm and commend our wildest instincts and most bizarre impulses, the gospel condemns us. It doesn't commend us. We cannot experience healing until we've realized that we're sick. The narrative of our society is that we are perfect the way that we are. We don't need to change. Well, if that's true, why are people changing their genders and then changing them back again because they're miserable? They're disappointed. The most loving thing a Christian can do for his neighbor is both to show and tell them that, as John Newton said, one, they are a great sinner, and two, Jesus is a great Savior. Christian, do not give up engaging with your culture. Some of us are to the point where we feel like we're just talking in different languages to many of our family members, coworkers, and neighbors. And it's frustrating, and we just want to stop the conversation. And we want to stop listening. Let me tell you some good news. One is, we have no less in common. Actually, we have probably quite a bit more in common than our culture, than the Old Testament Israelites had with their neighbors, and the first century Christians had with their neighbors in ancient Rome. And two, the same God who converted the Ninevites and who turned the Roman Empire from a state that sought out and persecuted Christians to the first empire to affirm Christianity as the official religion, that same God is the same God who is at work in the world today and now. Let that empower and motivate you. Don't throw in the towel on this thing called religious discourse. Be a faithful presence in your workplace, your families, and your neighborhood. So lastly, let's talk about this God who works. Worship the God who saves. The doxology in verse 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. What is a doxology anyway? One pastor described it as this. The way doxologies work is that they refer to something first that God has done or will do, and then they ascribe attributes to God that account for that action or are expressed in that action. Jude's letter begins and ends with an imperative. Verse 3 says, contend for the faith. And the last several verses compel us to keep, pray, wait, build, have mercy, snatch from the fire. How are we supposed to get all this done? Jude points us to the sufficient person and work of Jesus Christ, of our God and Savior. This doxology is the hemi, the engine that runs the rest of the book. This is the power source. This is God's work. And we can rest in knowing that God began this work in us and He will bring it to completion. We could have spent all morning talking about these two verses and praising God for it to this. And how what the doxology contains. But I'd like to close by pointing us to how this doxology functions. Jude rations his words in this letter, but he closes with this beautiful, succinct summary of Christian belief. Why? He's not using it as a vehicle to instruct in dogma or doctrine. It's an expression of joy, an exaltation of glory. C.S. Lewis wrote, "We delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is appointed consummation." Jude recognizes his joy is not complete if he does not express the glory of God, and neither is our joy complete if we leave it unexpressed. Let's pray. Father, keep us by your grace. Give us wisdom and courage as we engage with the culture and in the communities you have placed us in. God, we are grateful for your work in us and the work of your Son who presents us blameless. Help us to calibrate our hearts to long for you and your ways. Amen.